leadership team. And Peter has been gone for a long time. People like us have to stand in and take over. He's been gone for too long. Before we start, today is a bit different. This particular talk is a joint venture, if you want to call it, between Gamma and Family Life Ministry. So what I want to do right now is to introduce our team so that you're exposed to what the church does. Those of you who are not from FBC, let me explain to you. Our ministry has got six areas. I'm going to bring up the teams one by one. Right now, you are in the pink area, para-counselor training, and we are doing this. We are training the Gamma groups. We will then go to the life groups and the church ministry. Is this part of our attempt to bring the ministry of caring for the hurting into every aspect of the church? So we will go to, so that everyone here is equipped to care for their family members. You know how to care for your mom, dad, wife, sons, daughters, spiritual family better. That's the pink area. Members of there come from the blue area called the advocates. These are people who have gone through some form of training or at least been exposed to some form of they have gone to some course, okay? Can I have my advocate team stand up? We have Pastor Ling. Where are the rest? Malcolm, can I advocate Malcolm? Where's the rest of the team? Some more? Okay, Felicia, anyone else? Okay, Annette is there. These are our team members. They will lead you through the session. Yeah, you may sit down, all right? So they're all coming from the advocates. All of them have gone through the 8-week program for NECC. So I'll explain why that's important. We have marriage, which is run by Brandon. He couldn't be here today. I don't know whether Madeline is here. Madeline told me she'll turn up. Is Madeline here? Maybe she's late. Madeline is not here. Now, is one of our most important departments, and they've been faithfully running it for a long time, is the clinical counseling department. This one are people who are trained therapists. Magdalene does marriage, divorce, and when your problems are that. I want to have the team stand up. We have Mansi. Mansi, could you please stand up? I know she wants to be very good. She's our therapist. Where's Caroline? Where's Caroline? Caroline, that's the administrator. Anytime you have an issue which requires clinical, that means issues which are a bit beyond, go to them. And they've been very faithful on a Tuesday night. And I'll just show you a testament of how effective they are. They got a very long queue. In fact, they are, as far as I understand it, they're quite overwhelmed. So it's very packed. So a lot of people see them. So that's our clinical counseling. The intercession team is completely confidential. Completely. If you have a prayer that is so private and you don't want anyone to know, you just contact me or Pastor Ling. We will direct you to them. No one knows who they are. There's actually one for men, one for women. And they will intercede. And they hold you in the gap. And none of us talk, none of us ask. Mansi even uses the team. If Mansi, a trained therapist, can use it, watch more for all of us, all right? And of course, we have the external counselors. We have Magdalene, Mansi. We work with Kin and Kids, where it's very severe when it comes to suicide cases. Just to let you know, we have sent very, very severe cases to Kin and Kids. So that's just to let you know where we are. And I want to just explain how we're going to do it today before we go into the message proper. Number one, when I told Peter I was going to do this, he said, are you sure you're the right person to do it? Because I'm not a therapist, I'm not that, I talk too much. I do this because it's really for my heart. I think this is so important. And I want to explain why, two reasons. One, FBC is a growing church. A lot of people in church don't feel very loved. They come and they go. And we have people who are leaders who have been with us for 4 years. They walk. And then people like me, we forget to minister to the wife. And for 4 years, the wife will basically say, you know what, not many people talk to me. I don't feel welcome. So that's the first problem. A lot of people don't feel loved. And I pray today you all will be equipped to love those people. Secondly, there are those who love, but we don't know whether they're loving people correctly. And that's actually the topic today, all right? The theology today, because this is today, we're going to talk about theology. Gamma people, you guys are in Gamma, I assume you know your Bible. So I'm not going to speak today the way I speak on a Sunday morning. Today is going to be heavy. You come from Gamma, I assume you're going to go to Bible. So we go and do a lot of thorough exegesis. So I warn you first, okay? No light things today. Just to qualify, because today we're going to go into a bit of what we know as psychology. The theology today comes from two sources, to qualify myself. It primarily comes from Dr. Larry Crabb, which is probably evangelical Christianity's most famous psychiatrist. And a little bit from Paul Tripp, also evangelical Christianity's most famous counselor. So if you don't like what I say, blame them, both of them. I just plagiarized them, all right? Now, what is the most important, interesting thing we're going to tell you is that the talk today is secondary. It's 45 minutes. It's what happens after that. After this, all of you will be broken up into groups. Based on what you learned today, all of you will be given a case study. Ah, interesting. We will give you a case. Your job is to counsel that case. Fair? So we will tell you, for example, the case could be Arnold Lim is suicidal, for example. And he, whatever lah, or he has this big problem. Your job is to say, oh, we should excommunicate Arnold Lim, for example. Oh no, Arnold Lim needs to spend more time with his wife. Whatever lah. So you'll be given a case. And the facilitator's job, they've been working with the Gamma people to actually bring you through this. So it'll be interesting. The end of it, we may gather everyone together. Why do we do that? So that it becomes practical. So when you go home, hopefully you learn a little bit how to talk to your parents, your husbands, your wife, your children, a little bit of that. Now, last thing I want to tell you, this is a four-week module course. It happens once every month. It can be independent, but it's linked. So you can come for Gamma. You don't come for Gamma, you can come, but it's four, is in what we call our empathy versus sympathy module. So I hope that that helps. Okay, let's open in prayer. Lord, I ask for humility this night, not army, but you shine, O Lord, as we look today in Scripture, and we just ask that you speak tonight. And we say it in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look today, and we're going to take a case study from the Samaritan woman of how Jesus discusses with the Samaritan woman, and we're going to break it down very thoroughly, theologically, and we're going to break it down therapeutically. Now, that's something a lot of people don't do. And we're going to see what turned the Samaritan woman around. So you're going to see some theological language and some therapy language. But let me just begin. Our theme for the church is gospel-centered communities. This includes hurting people. And how do you and I go to those who hurt? Now, counseling is a word which is very, very unclear. I've only come to be involved in this in 2 years. Those who know me well will know why I did it. But 2 years ago, I knew nothing. But certain events happened in the church which caused me to put my heart into this. The last 2 years, I read everything. I've been everywhere. I've been to Rafa. I've been to NACC. I've been to X. I read a lot. My entire reading material is this. So, who does it? The professionals? What's the difference between pastoral counseling and professional counseling? What's the role of the pastor? Isn't the pastor a counselor? What about lay counseling? And now there's a new movement, okay? I will explain a bit. It's what's called community-based counseling. And my favorite statement comes from Mansi. I always disturb her, and I know I always irritate her on the phone, but she gave me one statement I took to heart. She told me, the moment you open your mouth, my dear, she tells me, because she's very motherly, and advise someone what to do their lives, you're already counseling. I think she's right. So there's no such thing as harmless chit-chatting. There is no such thing. What you say, people take to heart. So here is the problem. Where is psychology with counseling? You go to conservative websites. The position is psychology is centered on man. They are not entirely wrong. And so you cannot tie the two together. That's a very common position. Then there's another term, Christian-based counseling. What exactly does it mean? Who does it? How to do it? Because when you have an issue, there are three domains. One, it is obviously psychological, or the Bible word is soul. Soul care, meaning is the mind and the heart. Your heart is hurting because the mind is telling you something that affects the rest of you. In modern parlance, it's psychological. But there is a spiritual dimension. because we're spiritual beings. And then a lot of this happens because there's a medical condition sometimes related to it. You have eating disorders. Why? Because, you know, there's no serotonin going to you. You have an addiction. The dopamine fix fires up in your prefrontal cortex. So every time you do it, your dopamine gets more numb. All of this science tells us. So a lot of things happen. So the three things are interconnected. So again, this one, from my Sifu, Mansi teach me, if you're coming from medical side, this is your key book. You look at it, and I took a cursory look at it. It'll tell you anything from eating disorders, all right, to sexual dysfunctions, to anxiety, to depression. So if you approach people who have hurt from a medical side, this is the first thing you look at. And then there is another model. So let me explain a little bit, because the next talk, if you come next month, we'll go a bit deeper into it. When it comes to counseling, there are basically what we call four schools. I'm just going to roughly give you an overview. The first is what we just called just now. This one, the term is called levels of explanation. God reveals himself generically and God reveals himself specifically. There is, for example, let's say eating disorder, writing disorder. I know someone who's got writing disorder. Cannot know why, but he cannot write. Other exam, he freezes. So there is a neural reason for it. There's a science reason for it. There is also a pastoral reason for it. It causes levels of explanation. So there is, on one level, a medical explanation for it. It could be placebo. It could be whatever. There is a science, there is a pastoral or spiritual reason for it. That's the first model. It's called levels of explanation, all right? That's one. The most biggest school, which most counselors, Christian counselors in Malaysia belong to, is what you call the integration model. The National Association of Christian Counselors subscribes to this. Basically, it's a merging of psychology and the Bible. And there's a wide range of this. And again, if you come for the next round, we'll go a little bit into this. Moving into the fight is what we call Christian psychology. Christian psychology is very much headed by the Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptist Convention, a lot of them adapt this. Last year in the National Associate Christian Counselor Conference, the key speaker, Marty Goering, I spent quite some time with him. He's basically a Christian psychologist. A lot of their roots come from the Desert Fathers, and they believe in things like a meditative silence. And now these are the things where it gets a bit, what we call, people get queasy about it. But let me give you an example. I want to give you a message I got today. Say, for example, you go through a very painful time. I give you one example. I spend a bit of time, not a lot, with Raymond Koh's family, because, you know, last year I got to know them, so I keep in touch with Susanna and Esther. And as you know, your husband has been missing. And if you know Susanna, she cannot come to the term that the husband is dead. So when you talk to her, it's very painful. But now she comes around to it. It's a very dreadful thing. Now, the Suhakam inquiries, the results are going to come up soon. But imagine the trauma. You don't know where your husband is. So I think I talk to her. There's a lot of this thing. It affects the whole family. So there's a whole anxiety. You know what they did? They went for a silent retreat. So I spoke to Susanna, how did a silent retreat help you? And he went to Chiang Mai. And this is what Esther told me. I'm going to just read you, Esther. And what they went is, I know the people around this, by the way, because I'm very KPC on all these things. So I was trying to get them to come to FBC, I'll let you know. And this is what she told me. I said, Esther, what do you do in this retreat? And it's a retreat of silence. Now, this is psychology. She says, in the beginning, it was difficult to keep silent. This, I got it from Esther. But through the piercing silence, I could hear the deep fears, anger, sadness, and disappointments I faced, not only recently, but since childhood. And finally, my mask I had put on came off, and I could just be authentic. Once that happened, my heart was more open to God's word. I understood God in a more personal way, that I can enjoy God's presence no matter where I am in my walk in life. No matter how bad I feel, He is the Good Shepherd. And the Meditations of Silence actually comes from Francis Loyola. He's actually a Desert Father. You have things like the Azimuth Prayer. All of these are old spiritual formation disciplines. I asked Susanna, what do you do? You know what she did at a retreat? She walked through a labyrinth. It's also a therapy, because what a labyrinth does is that the labyrinth allows you choices. The center of the labyrinth is actually a symbol of the presence of Christ. It actually comes from a very French teaching. It's actually a Carmelite nun teaching. Now, once you do this, some people's antennas go up. All the reformers start to say, oh, this is mysticism. So there's a lot of range. And it got me to a lot of study on this. And then there's the other issue, how to counsel. If you talk to integrationists, they all use the therapist-client model. Very simple. Where in this model, confidentiality, client confidentiality is important. You sign something and go in. You talk to pastors. I talk to Pastor Chris Chia. They do counseling. People like J. Adam, David Paulinson. You don't use that. It's not biblical. You must use the shepherd flock model. And I'll go a little bit more in detail. And then all of us who counsel younger people, you're basically using a mentor-mentee model. Now, there are a few areas of concern. I just want to give you a broad sweep, then we go into the text. Number one, the perception is counseling the role of the professionals. The church shouldn't be involved in this. Because most churches won't have a counseling department. FBC is one of the few that have it. Number two, if you say that the moment you open your mouth, you're counseling, where is accountability? So one of you would tell someone now, who's got divorced, oh, you're getting divorced. It's not according to the Bible, you must reconcile. Another person say, oh, you're getting divorced. I can give you a very good lawyer. No? The third person say, oh, you're getting divorced. Hey, I know a very good private eye. He can go and tell you whether your wife cheating. Then it's better for you in court. Now, before you tell me I'm making this up, let me tell you what I just explained to you actually happened. It's real, as some of you know. So this is the struggle of it. So imagine a church where everybody decides to counsel any way they want, based on their own experience and what they understand Scripture. My question to all of you who do it, and God bless your hearts, but is that what God wants? Is there a need for accountability? Which leads us to a third issue. There's no platform to review. Even professional counseling. I read a lot of articles in Psychology Today. I've been reading it. And you ask yourself, is that really biblical? And lastly, in the end, the reality is most people don't like to go, especially men, because they think if you go for counseling, there's something wrong with you. So give you a very simple example, and this to me is probably the simplest way to explain it. Somebody is very insecure. Why? Simple, Freudian kind of counseling comes from a childhood because dad always hammered you. You're useless lah. Le mo yong la le. You never amount to anything. Whole life you've been hammered by your dad. So when you go out to work, your boss hammers you. There's a trigger effect. You remember how your dad hammered you? Boss hammers you. You link the two together, I won't amount to anything. That's a very simple psychoanalysis. Very simple. Comes from Freud, okay? Now, here is what I think the key issue is. And I'm going to quote Paul Tripp. He says, where is the gospel centered in this? That is the question we have to ask. So I'm restricting this discussion now to Christians. Just to be very clear, we're not going to talk today about a Christian counselor counseling a non-Christian. But Paul Tripp is quite right, and if you don't know him, he's one of the most eminent Christian counselors around. Because if our lives are shaped by the gospel, then the gospel should affect every inch of your life, including how you counsel people. So where is the gospel in this? So if you tell somebody, and say, yeah, you know why you're like that? You need to have a bit more positive affirmation on you because your dad was there. Think positive thoughts. Try to forgive him. Break that, this Christian psychology, break that bondage. You are now empowered. But where is the gospel? That's the question. So here's the other problem. If you counsel people, they feel your counsel is right, they become dependent on you. They feel counsel is wrong, you get blamed. Either way, also kena. So Paul Tripp says this. Paul Tripp says the role of gospel-centered counseling is not so much to fix you. He's right. It's to root you. I can send you the link of the video. But he's very correct. The role of gospel-centered counseling is not to fix you, it's to root you, it's discipleship. And in his position, he doesn't care whether it's Christian psychology, integration, levels of explanation, biblical counseling. You can use all the four models, but it's got to be centered on discipleship. And that's what we're going to do today as we break it down. Now, here's a very simple example to explain to you. This is probably the most famous counseling verses in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, that's your anxiety attack. What's the antidote in every situation? By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. It's very simple. I'm anxious. What's the diagnosis? You're anxious, verse 6. What is the prescription? Pray. What's the result? Verse 7, the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We all know the verses. Then they say, Arnold, I tried it, doesn't work. Why? Because we forget to ground verse 6 in verse 5. And you know what verse 5 says? The Lord is near. Unless you experience the intimacy of Christ emotionally and mentally, you can pray anything you want, it will not work. That is what the text is telling you. The Lord is near. That's gospel-centered counseling to bring you to intimacy of the Lord. So we're going to list down a few reasons of counseling and then we go to the case study. Number one, why counsel? Because that's the Isaiah prophecy. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God. He came to set the captives free. And so when Jesus tells us in Matthew and he says, come, follow me, carry my cross and follow me. What is he telling us? He's telling us to put to death self-centered counseling. This is something everyone has to be conscious about. What's one most obvious self-centered counseling? When a person is tied to you and there is no connection back to God. Now, that's very subconscious. Why? I tell you why. Because counseling is very dangerous. It's the simplest form of self-actualization. You counsel someone, the guy is very happy. Thank you. Wow, oxytocin is released. You're so good. I'm so happy you're my friend. Wow, even more oxytocin coming out. So you are empowered. But that's quite dangerous, isn't it? Because we are supposed to lead people to the counselor. So you put to death daily any self-centered counseling. And you shape your counseling gospel. How do you do it? Let's move on, all right? Matthew 11, 25, 30. Come to me, all you weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Now, why is this verse interesting? Because Matthew 11 follows to Matthew 16. If Matthew 16 is to wrestle because you are to die daily to your sinful desires, Matthew 11 is to rest. Rest so you can wrestle. And that's what we teach people. So biblical counseling tells people to rest. Follow him who speaks the truth that sets people free. All you lay counselors, I give you an example because I do it, my wife also does it. Somebody called my wife, complain. My wife tells her, I don't agree with you. Wow, she gets upset. Why? Because normally people, what they want is they want you to affirm them, you know. Or in simple English, they want you to agree with them. Because they're very hurt. So I'm very hurt. I call you because I trust you. So I kind of tell you, hey, you know, this Arnold, this is what he did to me, you know. This fellow very chow ka one, so blah, blah, blah. So you're offloading, you're not happy. You're right. And the other person, okay, let's not talk about methodology, we just talk about speaking truth. I don't think Arnold did anything wrong to you. But gets offended. Now, methodology may not be right. We'll come to that later when we talk about empathy. But Christ tells us to speak the truth that sets people free, all right? Now, this one, I think, is really interesting. And we'll do it today. Follow him who knew what was in each person's heart. Now, if you look at the pattern of Jesus, I'll give you an example. When he spoke to the young rich ruler, he knew his heart. So he told him, okay, give up everything, follow me. The guy refused. When he spoke to Zacchaeus, he didn't say that. He said, I'm going to come to your place for tea. He didn't rebuke Zacchaeus, you know. And what happened? After he said, if I cheated anyone, I'm going to give back so and so forth. So you find with Jesus, every person he meets with, the woman caught in adultery, what does he tell the person? He doesn't judge the woman. He says, anyone condemn you? No. And go and sin no more. with the Pharisees, taruh kau-kau. So you see there's a very contextualized way of how Jesus deals with every single person. There is no fixed method. Why? Because he knows the person and then he responds to it. A lot of us, we have a template. We just like to tell people A, B, C, D, E because that's the way we're doing it. We're just basically just transferring ourselves over. But with Christ, you find the methodology is very different. And I'll show you how he does it with a Samaritan woman and we'll contrast him with another person. I follow him who restores self-esteem. And this one is so, I think, encouraging. Because one of the most famous stories in the New Testament is how Peter fell. And the way, again, Jesus restores Peter is very simple. Feed my sheep, 3 times. And, you know, when you get older, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. He affirms Peter in a certain way. Follow him who gives us the Holy Spirit. The Greek word parakletos means counselor. Always remember that. When I leave, the parakletos will be with you. And so when we say counselor, comforter, advocate, as far as scripture is concerned, they mean the same thing. Follow him as his ambassadors of comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told we're ambassadors. The ambassadorship comes from 2 Corinthians 1, where you comfort others with the comfort of Christ. So you are to be his ambassador of comfort. So counseling involves everyone sitting here. It is not the role just for the professional therapist. There is a place for them, very important. It is not the role of just the pastors or the elders. But can I plead with you, each one of you here, if you are a disciple of Christ, you should be involved in this. Because all of this refers to everyone who calls himself a believer. Okay, now I'm going to now do the case study. And the case study is Samaritan woman. The way we'll read this is we are going to contrast the Samaritan woman with Nicodemus. Because the way Christ deals with two of them is very markedly different. So a bit of going a bit into context. Now let me give you the textual reason for it. Because I've listed down the differences. They are so obvious, you can tell John was deliberate. It starts off, Nicodemus comes at night. Samaritan was at day, noon in particular, was a Jew, Samaritan, male, female, you can read it. Is it deliberate? As you know, John, his writing style is very symbolic. Now, what is the point here? The point is you cannot read the story of the Samaritan woman without contrasting it with Nicodemus. And so we will do that. That's one, huh? So I'm going to give you a bit of context. Now, number two, we'll read the text first and then we'll go into some of the details, okay? Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that asks you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. I have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What have you just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming, it has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So let's diagnose the Samaritan woman. We're going to go from theology to be a therapy talk, okay? Number one, she's trapped in a cycle of unfulfilling relationships. Five husbands, whoa, hello. Now, we don't know whether the husband died or got divorced. To be fair, it's conjecture. But I will tell you the flow of the text, and if you understand the symbolism of John, it's very likely she was divorced five times. I will tell you why later. And a lot of scholars believe that. But to be fair, we don't really know. And in my view, it doesn't really matter. The point is, I think there's an inference here. For a woman of that time, in that society, you get divorced five times, or you have five husbands, Chinese Kong, you're very pantang, you know. You're not exactly the most famous woman, most well-respected woman in town. That's the point. So she's trapped in a cycle, unfulfilled relationship. I went for this, I told you I like to go for crosses, okay? And I brought this up in my last sermon. This is, of course, transaction analysis therapy. And there's this rescuer mindset. And the teacher was telling me there was this woman who married an alcoholic. Real case. After a divorce, and she got married five times or four times. Very similar. So the therapist began to ask, why were you married four times? The common thing, all the husbands were alcoholic. But the moment the husband stopped being an alcoholic, that's when the fights begin. So what was her need? Her need was she had to be the rescuer. She had the Messiah mindset. You know, they say some girls like the bad boy syndrome. So she would marry a guy so that she could fix the guy. The moment the guy no longer needed fixing, the relationship broke. It was quite interesting, you know. So whatever it is, she's caught in a grip. The text is telling you, five husbands. And then it's a cycle. Now it's not five husbands. The latest man is now no longer your husband. So it's like any addiction. Those of you know addictions. Addictions affects the dopamine, you know. Your dopamine is your reward thing that affects the brain, okay? After a while, you need a fix to be more kinkier or more whatever because the dopamine is being deadened. So one husband, two husband, three husband, four husband, five husband, after beta hana, I just living together lah. That's what's happening. So it's spiraling downward. That's the diagnosis of a condition. You need to understand the text because John's quite detailed on it. Now, there's a theological main theme because if you know John, John writes by giving us motives. He's very good at motives. You know, the whole gospel of John has motive. And there's a very clear motive here. What's the motive? Come on, guys. I underline it for you. Water. Drink, thirsty, correct? So there's the theme that's running right across the entire text. Now, it is actually a motive of food and drink. Now, that's important. Why? Because the next two chapters, John chapter 6, what do we have? We have the feeding of the 5,000. And when you read the feeding of the 5,000, let me just read you a bit of the verse so we can see the similarity of the term. At the feeding of the 5,000, he says this. Remember in John 4, he tells you, if you drink of your water, you get thirsty. But if you come to me, living water, you drink of my water, you will never thirst again. So we find ourselves whether there's something similar. In John 6, he says this, verse 26, I tell you the truth. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. It's the same thing. Okay, verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Notice the similarity. So you have to read chapter 4, again chapter 6, And chapter 7 is the best. Chapter 7 is the festival of the Feast of Booths. Okay, where the Jews remember how they were rescued from thirst in the Exodus journey. And of course, a very famous verse in the end, at the last day, because they are trying to bring water from the pool of Siloam, bring it back to the center, and walk 7 times around the city, he basically says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. So you have this theme of food and water, hunger and thirst. And Jesus is saying, if you come to me, you will never go hungry, you will never go thirsty. Now you need to diagnose it against that. Okay? And you can take it back to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah says this, my people have committed 2 sins, very clear, 2. 1, they have forsaken me, 1. Number 2, they thirst, but they don't want to come to me. What they have done, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water, meaning, number 1, they forsook me. Number 2, they still have desires, but they're not coming to me for their desires. They are going to sex and money and relationships and 5 husbands and whatever it is, and these things won't satisfy because they cannot hold water. That is the point. So let's do some introspection. Introspection in therapy terms, basically, we let's look within. Number 1, what's the outward symptom? Her marriage relationships don't last. 5 husbands and counting. Now living in sin. Shunned by community. Why is that so? Because she goes to get water by herself. Women at that time don't go and get water by themselves. So even for a Samaritan, you know, which the Jews don't like, she's like a Samaritan of Samaritans. So she's shunned. The inward need is this. There's a desire for stable marriage. That's the diagnosis. Why? Because the motive of thirst is to be there. That's why scholars believe it's 5 divorces. Why? Every husband doesn't work. It's like the alcoholic guy. She marries an alcoholic husband. He's cured. Move to the next husband. Move to the next husband. That is a condition she has. So she has thirst. It's quenched. She gets thirsty again. That is the parallel. Now, how do we know this? Because in Nicodemus, the motive is night and day. So that's how the language which John is using. Okay? The spiritual prognosis is this. She has desires that she wants fulfilled. She's like all of us. She wants a happy marriage. She wants kids. She wants a husband to love her. She wants picket fences. But she's doing what Jeremiah is doing. She has forsaken God, and she has hewn out cisterns that don't hold water. And she's like anyone. On marriage day, eyes glow. I got my perfect life in front of me. 3 years later, that perfect life is hell. That's the story of the Samaritan woman. So it's so connectable. And the pitfall is this. This is quite important. Huh? There's 2 extremes. You go 1, obsession. 5 husbands. You thought you would learn by then, you know. Instead, she goes worse. The new guy she has, not husband. Is an obsession. The second one is religious people. It's called repression. You find that that's why the worship text is there. I'm going to tell you later. Why do you think the worship text is there? Out of the blue, suddenly the worship goes in there. It's connected to her condition. How do we know that? Because at the end of it, in therapy terms, she's cured. So the understanding the worship text is critical to understanding the idea of the thirst. And what is the worship text is about? The worship text is tied to chapter 7. Basically, Jews are doing meaningless rituals 7 times around town. Take water from the pool of Siloam. Where are you worshiping? Are you worshiping in Jerusalem? Are you worshiping in this temple? Jesus said it doesn't matter. Worship means spirit and in truth and repression. Wrong worship is you bury your pain in endless church activities. And I know people, I want to say this, who come for every church thing, you know. They're at Alpha, they're at Gamma, they're at BSF, they are at Caris, they're young adults. I'm exaggerating a bit, lah. Because there's a void they want to fill. So everything they go. Why? Because they don't want to go home to an empty house. That's the prognosis. And that's why we have sessions like this, because these are real issues, because loneliness is a real, people grapple with it. So you either repress it. You don't have to do that. Here's another one. You have a sin. You become very stoic about it. I'm going to do Bible study. I'm going to do prayer. I'm going to do everything. The sin doesn't go away. It's all outward, you know. So there's obsession and there's repression. So what is the cure? The cure is come to Jesus and you will not thirst. This, I would like to propose to you, is gospel-centered counseling. And we're going to tell you how we break it down, all right? Let's break it down a bit. And if you don't agree with the theology, come and tell me. Right, number one, she has a plan and a process to counsel the Samaritan woman. You look carefully, it's broken down. Number one, there's a request for water. It's strategic. Then there's a discussion that evolves around literal and spiritual waters. Every commentator has said she probably doesn't quite understand him, you know, just like Nicodemus. And then it goes to the revelation and marital status. Then for some bizarre reason, it goes to about worship. What's it got to do with everything? And then Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. And then the Samaritan woman excitedly shares. What does she say? Come meet a person who told me what I used to do. Whoa, that's very brave. Now you compare it with Nicodemus. None of that. Nicodemus, Jesus, he comes to Nicodemus. We know who you are. Jesus taro him kau-kau already. From the set, go, Jesus has to go with Nicodemus. None of this pussyfooting around. Why? Because you look carefully at it, you can actually break it down. The first part of it is low-risk conversation, you know. Or some people call it universalization. I get into the shallow water with you. From shallow water, Jesus pulls it to a high-risk conversation. That is what we're going to learn today. Then afterwards, she very pandai-pandai shift the topic. Not comfortable, ma. Oh, you're very good. Let's talk about theology. Don't talk about me so much. We talk about theology. Common tactic. She shifts topic halfway. Now, what's interesting that Jesus does is say, hello. We're not talking about worship. No, we're talking about you. You and your five husbands, you know. Shall we stick to that and continue the counseling? Thank you very much. Doesn't do that. Jesus continues with the worship. And interestingly, despite the shift in the conversation topic, Jesus gives a remedy and she responds. Now, that's what we're going to learn, all right? So let me break it down for you on the steps, right? And we're going to go through all the steps, and afterwards in your case study, you see whether you can apply a bit of this. I highlight it for you, okay? He had to go through Samaria. Actually, he didn't need to go through Samaria. I didn't have time to show you the map, but you can bypass it. He deliberately went through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't like Jews. The Jews didn't like Samaritans. It's intentional. So what's the first point? You have to be intentional in seeking out those who are hurting. So here's the first thing I want to implore all of us. There are people in FBC who hurt. You don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. That is the call. That's the call of discipleship. That's the Great Commission. You see people lonely, you see people who you think they have issues, you go to them. How to go to them, we'll get to that later, but let's get the heart right first. You go to them because Jesus went out of the way into Samaritan territory, went to a particular town, sat at a particular well, waited for a woman to come at noon, for her salvation. That's one. Number two, this is great. Will you give me a drink? You establish a dialogue in a non-threatening platform. Not necessary to always ask, are you okay? Hey, how are you? You want to talk? I cannot tahan when people do that to me. Hey, how are you, Anna? You look very serious today. Yeah. Everything okay? Can you imagine you do that, everybody? Wow, be tahan. Jesus starts off, I'm thirsty. Fantastic. Number two, you look at the tone of it, and you've got to compare that because the body language, the tone is very important because he basically goes up to her and says, I'm thirsty. With Nicodemus, if you read it, he basically shuts Nicodemus halfway off and then reads him theology. So it's important to read the two. Why? Because Jesus knows Nicodemus is a proud man, you know. This guy, you need to cut him down to size. This is a hurting woman with low self-esteem. Okay? The Samaritan woman says to him, you are a Jew? I'm a Samaritan woman. She's shocked. How can you ask me for a drink? She's stunned. Why? Because you establish dialogue with those who are hurting outside your comfort zone. You see, Jesus reached out to the Samaritan woman against the cultural norms of the day. And this is a challenge to us, because a lot of time you see someone hurting, you want to say, hey, call someone else, call the pastors, call the elders. But no, a walk of faith requires you to step outside. It is completely against the culture of the day for a man to talk to a woman, a Jew to a Samaritan in a foreign town. But Jesus doesn't care. He saw past all of that and saw a hurting person. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And you find the language is very bizarre. He keeps talking to her about spiritual water. She keeps coming back to him on physical water. You follow the dialogue. And commentators all said she doesn't quite get him, you know. Why? The dialogue identifies the need. Jesus is using that as a vehicle to get to her. And the vehicle is that she's having difficulty getting water. Because women went in groups to get water. She had to go alone because she's socially stigmatized. Now, here's a very simple thing, you know. I use this. For example, you talk to young people, what's a very simple platform to use? Their studies. Talk to them, their studies. They will always talk to you. You talk about other things, they don't talk to you. Talk to people about their work and how they struggle at work. It's non-threatening. Talk to women about their kids. Don't go to them, "Hey, you got a problem, huh? I'm here to solve it, though." Sorry, don't do that. But you're not supposed to do that, all right? So you notice the way it flows. There's a pattern there. It's non-intrusive, very open-ended. The body language is very soft. It's intentional. And it goes to something which she's interested. She wants to get water. Actually, he wants to tell her something more, but it's something she wants. Now, then we get into the meat of it, all right? And if you follow what I highlighted, the dialogue now goes between spiritual water, physical water. Jesus says in verse 10, spiritual water. She replies in verse 11, physical water. Verse 13, Jesus replies in spiritual water. Verse 14, he goes back to physical water. Notice there's a pattern, huh? Spiritual water, physical water, spiritual water, physical water. It's intentional. And it comes to one point. Okay, go and call your husband and come back. You don't even really know whether she gets him, you know. That's the point of the text. And then she blurts out, "I have no husband." Now, what do you call this? We call this open-ended questions. They call it the bouncing ball discussion. That means you don't go and after the questions, "Hey, I heard your husband got problems." You just basically bounce and bounce and bounce, and then at one point the conversation just naturally slips to a territory which is a bit more riskier as she opens up. So you sustain the dialogue by open-ended questions that lead to some hard truths. Again, you compare to Nicodemus, you don't have it. So here's what you normally do. Normally people ask you, you just ask open questions, you ask. At one point, they will be a bit more relaxed, and it will just slide into this. Now, what is quite interesting is that it's doubtful she understood him. And Larry Crabb puts it this way. You know, he says confusion is actually helpful. Because before you get to clarity, you need to get to confusion. Because what confusion does is it opens up your preconceptions. So what Jesus is doing is breaking her down, you know, breaking her down from a routine and asking her to basically just open up. So that's quite interesting. And this part is a killer question. Jesus says to her, "You are right." Notice that, huh? When you say you have no husband. The fact is you have five husbands. The man now is not your husband. And then she repeats it again. What you say is quite true. Now, what's quite missing in all of this? What's missing is Jesus doesn't say, "Now, repent." Have you picked that up? Why? Because the first thing he sees the Pharisees is, "You repent." He tells Nicodemus, anybody who doesn't like the light hides in the darkness, has not seen the light. That's only the chapter before that. And in here, what's very obviously missing is there's no call to repentance, not explicit. Why? You see, what he is doing is what people call as recasting, you know. Basically, she has shared something private to him. He's taken it back and he's recasted it back. And he's recasted it back in an affirmation. "You're right. That's positive affirmation. What you said is true. Positive affirmation. In between the two things, he has taken her truth and expanded it. So let me give you a proposition. Say someone comes and tells you, I can't talk with my son nowadays. Every time I try to talk to him, he just puts on the headphones and goes in the room and closes the door. Very common, right? What do you do? Number one, you should tell him, I think you should try to lock the door of the room, lah, for example. Or maybe you say, "Aiya, my son also like that, lah. Your son like that, my son also like that." What we call counter disclosure. No more, lah. All children also like that one, lah. I think I brought up with some of you gamma guys. It's called, you know. Or third one, "Aiya, you bad mother. You better repent. You exasperate your children." This is what the scripture says. You notice Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus recasts it, starts off by affirming her, tells her gently her condition, and then affirms her again. So she basically sustains the dialogue by gentle affirmation, yet exposing sin. Now, what he is not doing, which is important to a hurting person, is he doesn't focus on the flaws. You're a bad husband, are you? After 5 minutes again, I wonder why your wife left you. 10 minutes later, I got a book on husbands. Maybe I'll add it to you. You know what I'm trying to say? He doesn't focus on it. Doesn't focus. There's a term for this because people call this a spotlight effect. Like I say, I'm not a trained therapist, but I see a lot of people. And some people, they magnify everything because their self-esteem is so low. They think everyone is looking at them and only see their bad. Now, the story of the Samaritan woman is basically the story of an outcast. So everywhere she goes, she feels herself as an outcast. I'm not loved. I can't even get married right, so I've given up getting married right. I'm just going to live in with any guy. Now, that is interesting. This part is the classic. Sir, wow, I can see you're a prophet. Then she switched topic. Our ancestors worship in this mountain. You Jews claim the place where my worship is in Jerusalem. It's like saying, wow, you're very smart. What do you think of Donald Trump? Should we spend money on a war in Mexico? That's exactly what she's doing. Now, basically, intentionally or otherwise, she changes topic after her sins exposed. Now, commentators are divided. Some believe she deliberately shifted it because she was exposed. Conservative commentators said no, it's because she realizes he is a prophet. So she wants to really know this. That's not the point. The point is Jesus' response. He doesn't go back to the topic. That's very critical. He knows to back off. He doesn't tell her, no, come back, worship, not important. No, you're not a priest anyway. Why do you want to know? You're just drawing water. I want to tell you about husband number one. Doesn't do that. Now, that's important. Now, what Jesus is doing also is that he doesn't force a conversation back to the sin. He continues on the discussion of worship. But what he's doing is that he's actually giving her empowerment, you know. Because he's not dictating the terms of the conversation. She is. People like me really got to learn this because my wife always say, "Yao le kong mong o kong eh." Because people like me are what we call very forceful. You see, in the gentleness of the wonderful counselor, he is letting this Samaritan woman guide the conversation. Let's talk about water. You're not happy to talk about water? Okay, we're going to talk about worship. You don't talk about worship? Okay, let's talk about your kids. You don't talk about kids? Okay, let's talk about what makes you happy. Let's talk about it. You see what she's doing? She's going with the flow. It's such a wonderful template. But what's interesting is the intelligence and the wisdom behind it, because even through the discussion of wisdom of worship, Jesus is able to bring a spiritual truth that ties it back to a condition. Now, that is the key. Because a lot of scholars like to read the section on worship in isolation. You cannot do that, okay? So let's go through how is the discussion about worship linked back to bringing the Samaritan woman to repentance? And you got to tie this again to chapter 7. Jesus is basically saying, look, come to me, not to five husbands, not to all of this, not to all these rituals. Come to me and you will not thirst. That's what Jesus is saying, because both chapters have the same thing. In chapter 4, what he's telling her is that it doesn't matter if you worship in this temple or that temple. In modern English, it doesn't matter if you come to FBC every Sunday. It doesn't matter if you come to Gamma. It doesn't matter if you do all these rituals. But if you don't come to me for your desires, all these things, you're just repressing your problem. That's what Jesus is saying. And basically, chapter 7 actually picks that up. Let anyone who is thirsty, and the diagnosis is, you must recognize you thirst. And that's why Nicodemus doesn't get it, because Nicodemus is not thirsty. You see, the Greek word for thirsty in John 7 and verse 5 and chapter 4 here is the same as in Romans 16:18 and Philippians 3:19, where Paul says their God is their appetite. He's talking about desires. And what Jesus is telling her, the need for immediate gratification for your deep longings usually will lead you to sin. Or in simple English, it's going to lead you to a life you're going to hate. That's why five husbands. That's why sometimes people think they quickly going to get into something. They're going to be very happy. Yeah, your happiness is going to last you 6 months. You're going to have 20 years of bitterness. That's what Jesus is saying. Her desires, and here's important, her desires for human intimacy is not fulfilled. This way Larry Crabb picks it up very well. Jesus doesn't fulfill her, you know. Jesus is telling her, you know what? You're going to have this because it's a broken world. But Jesus gives her a foretaste of a deeper, more intimate relationship that satisfies. Jesus is not thirsty, hence he does. Nicodemus is not thirsty, hence he doesn't need any soul care. And so in the end, Jesus declares, I, the one speaking to him, he. So here's a woman who doesn't really know who this person is, who is utterly rejected by society. Nobody, you know, and in her mind, if society can reject her, God will reject her. That's the point of the text. If my own countrymen reject me, I have no place with God. And then she realizes all along, this man who gives her water, who's very gentle to her, offers her that if she comes to him, she will not thirst ever again. That is God. So you move the dialogue to how God sees the other party and not as how they perceive themselves. And that's critical. Because suddenly there's a shift. It's no longer important that I have five husbands. My sense of self-worth is not determined that because I have five failed marriages. My sense of self-worth is not determined that my whole neighborhood looks down on me. My sense of self-worth is not because I think I'm a failure because I messed up my life. My sense of worth is not determined because I failed my business. My sense of worth is determined by God who loved me so much that He gave His only begotten life to me. That is the point of text. That's how chapter 3 and 4 flow together. It's very, very powerful. So you end the dialogue by pointing the person to Christ and not to you. You see, secular counseling teaches you to look inside. Christ teaches us to look to Him before you look inside. Why is that procedure important? Because when you look to Him first, grace filters how you look at yourself. Suddenly, Arnold Lim standing up here talking to you, I'm a servant. I have no ego. I come here with fear and trembling. If tomorrow I lose all my business through the eyes of grace, I should not have low self-esteem because grace filters me. And what's interesting about the process is completely holistic, you know. Jesus approaches it from every level. Let's go to it. Come to me, you never thirst. This is the need for intimate relationships. I am He, when He reveals it, He's addressing the issue of social rejection but acceptance by God. How can you ask me for a drink? Is the need for self-esteem. You are right. Addresses the problem of sin and affirmation. Worship in spirit and truth addresses the powerlessness of meaningless church rituals and the power of true worship. Meaning, what Jesus does is Jesus approaches the whole issue emotionally, mentally, psychologically, socially, spiritually. That's why this is such a powerful text. Every area, because that is why we are a whole person. Let me just end with this. let's be real. Let me just bear myself. I only have one daughter. And those of you who know me well, I lost a son. I lost a son. I have a daughter. If I lose my daughter, I'll probably go into depression. We all want the picket fences and a nice life. The text is telling you, in this broken world, sometimes it doesn't happen because she doesn't. The text is not telling that she's going to get a new husband, you know. But Jesus is giving her a foretaste. Come to me, you will not thirst. And that's why you go back to Philippians. Let your gentleness be evidence to all. The Lord is near. The purpose of every form of counseling is to lead people to Christ who fulfills that their thirst, their desires for life, for everything, they can get a foretaste. Does it mean their disappointments goes away? No, that's naivety. You deal with it in life, but it's easier to move through. So all the bitterness and all the pain and all the struggles, they are still there in this world. But once you taste His living water, you have hope for eternity. He powers you to go through. He powers you to see others. So let me end with another statement by Paul Tripp. Gospel-centered communities include hurting people, comforting other hurting people. So every single one of you, whatever you're going through in your life, you can help others. So once a month, I'm going to end. We're going to do this. I hope I see you guys again. And I hope God spoke to you today. Before you break into your small group, I want us to maybe come to God in prayer. And I want to ask you one thing. What are we learning from this text? Number one, it's okay to desire. Number two, it's okay to hurt. Bring this before Him. And may you taste of His living waters, so that you can power through all these frustrations by having a foretaste of what God can give. So before we break to the small group, I just want us to maybe just sort of tone down, and I just want to maybe pray for all of you as a brother. No other reason than that. Okay, shall we just quieten our hearts down? And then right now, in this silence, I want to give everyone an opportunity here to bring that desire before God, that bring your hurt. We all came with desires, and as broken people, sinful people, we tried to find it in marriage, in work, in all sorts of things, and sometimes life just disappointed us. Now, if you are that tonight, and I want us here as God moves, eyes down, no one's looking, and you're struggling with disappointments, with desires not met, I want to just gently encourage you to put your hand up and then put it down. Any one of you who just struggled, thank you at the back, I saw you. Anyone else, thank you, I saw your hand. Anyone else? Thank you, I saw your hand. Thank you. In front, I saw your hand. Anyone? Yes, I saw your hand. Anyone? Yes, at the back, I saw your hand. Anyone else? Yes, thank you, I saw your hand. Yes, at the back, thank you, I saw your hand. Anyone else? Thank you, I saw your hand. God is moving in our midst. Anyone else? Yes, thank you, I saw your hand. Anyone else? Thank you, I saw your hand. Thank you, I saw your hand. Anyone else? Lord Jesus, we come before you not because we want to increase our mind with human smartness, but we come to you as broken people in a broken world. And very often we try to quench our desires with things that don't last. And we are like the Samaritan woman. We may not have five husbands, but we go for one thing to another. Teach us to desire after you, because with you, we can be satisfied. With you, we will never thirst again, and that will take our life. So teach us to cling to you, O Lord. All of us here struggle with this. You who loved us so much that you died on the cross for us. That we center ourselves on you. We root ourselves on you. And maybe we can fix our problems. Maybe we can't fix our problems, but we cling to you, O Lord. And one day in the great wedding banquet in heaven, we will be with you and we will be totally satisfied. While we're on this Exodus on the earth, we ask your Spirit just go over us. Give us a foretaste of that, O Lord. And we say it in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. It's a bit long, but we'll break it down. I'm going to pass it now to Pastor Ling, who'll break you guys down for a short case study. We have no time. We'll do a little bit of this. We can do it again next month, but I want you all to try a bit of this. So, Pastor Ling.
Okay, so we are going to split the group. Before that, we need to announce we have a...